All right, good morning, everyone, and welcome here again this morning. I'm very grateful and glad to be here with each one of you this morning. Last night, I gave just a brief introduction to the topic here this morning, and I asked the question about, in your experience, have you felt the God pursuing you? And we had a number of hands raised. We had maybe some that were trying to go up and maybe didn't fully maybe understand, or maybe you don't even know what that's like to experience that. Well, this morning, hopefully after this session, you will get a better understanding of God's goodness and be able to really get a better grasp and belief of that God is able to turn that sorrow into joy. So that's my heart here this morning. When a child gets hurt and we hear them crying, we all of a sudden run. We drop what we're doing. We run and try to find them. We try to understand what happened. Are we able to reverse whatever happened? No. They have an accident on their bike or they fall running down the hill, and we can't reverse those steps, but we can walk with them, we can comfort them, we can give them aid right in there at their time of pain. And just like our Lord, he doesn't prevent us from these pains in our lives. They're real, they're intense, but he doesn't prevent them. But he does promise to walk with us through them, and hopefully you'll be able to see that here this morning. Just a two quotes here, like just briefly look at. The first one is, sometimes you must hurt in order to know, fall in order to grow, lose in order to gain, because life's greatest lessons are learned through pain. This became a reality as I was a very young, between the 5 and 6 year old, and my dad had a paint booth and would paint cars. You may not be familiar with a paint booth, but they need well ventilation. And so there was in the ceiling, there was ventilation panels that were not a hard ceiling. So from the top, they allowed air to get sucked through this. It was to help to keep the air clean and keep air moving. Well, I was clearly instructed not to be on the top side of that, where there was a upstairs. And one day, one evening, I'm browsing up there, and I decide I can stay on the floor joists. I can miss these holes where these ventilation, that didn't work. I fell through and fell down through a 10-foot ceiling and landed and broke my collarbone. So thankfully it wasn't any worse, but I fell in order to grow. It was a growing experience from that. There was many lessons that I learned just in that little experience. Yes, there was pain, and I learned through that as well. The second one there is, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's by C.S. Lewis. So in our pleasures, does that mean that it's just a very little voice that we hear, and it's not really God's? The volume changes depending on our circumstance or our pleasure? Not really. The variable here is not in God's voice, but the variable is in our, so often whenever things are going well and we're enjoying something, we have pleasure, we don't seek God, or we don't fall on his face, we don't pursue him. And yet whenever we're far away from God is when we start hollering and yelling, and we cry out to God in more of a passionate way. Well, it sounds then like God is responding in a louder way, when really his voice doesn't change. because his voice is true and his voice is consistent. And so I just really appreciated that. God doesn't promise to remove our pain or even to relieve our pain, but he does promise to transform it and to use it for his eternal purposes. So we're going to look at here, just to begin, I just want to look a little bit of some unbiblical perspectives of pain. Four different areas. First area is, it is always my fault. Maybe that's an area you have felt or you've heard someone say that. A lot of self-blame. Self-blame isn't about taking responsibility at all. It is instead a way to avoid facing the reality of a situation you find yourself in. It's in a way that self-blame or just saying it's always my fault is just to be able to just bounce off and just to be able to deflect anything that comes toward me. And that can be deflecting harm, but then also largely impacts that we deflect love and care from others as well. By taking the blame, you neatly sidestep any further conversation or analysis of what has happened. And always saying it's your fault is also a form of self-abuse. You put yourself into so much guilt and shame, you are paralyzed, unable to grow and change. Number two, it is always the other person's fault. And we may hear that, heard that before, and we may have someone say, well, you're acting like a victim, or it sounds like you're a victim. And so this victim mentality is a trait in which a person tends to recognize or consider themselves a victim of the negative actions of others and to behave as if this were the case in the face of contrary evidence of such circumstances. And this can be very real because... It can be difficult to be able to really just take a step back and to be able to view those circumstances from an unbiased or from a different perspective. And those can become very, very, it can be very difficult to get out of that rut because we find ourselves there and we end up believing that. Number three is it is no one's fault, and we could say this is fatalism. Any view according to which human beings are powerless to do anything other than what they actually do. Included in this is the belief that humans have no power to influence the future or indeed the outcome of their own actions. The belief that events are decided by fate and are outside human control. So I'd like to look at this also, though, and recognize our God is sovereign and in control, but we do have choices, and we'll look at that later. And our choices do lead to actions; they do lead to consequences. Okay, number four is God is not in control of it. And this is a deistic view of God. A deist believes that God exists and created the world, but does not interfere with his creation. Deists deny the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, miracles, and any supernatural act of redemption or salvation. Deism pictures God as an uncaring and uninvolved God. Okay, let's look at the biblical perspective of my pain. I have a few of those here. Number one is, it is ultimately a result of sin in the garden. And I like to read just a few references from Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we know this account as the fall of man. And verse 1, I'm going to read just a few verses here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit in which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So pain started at the very beginning of time. God allows that for a purpose, and that was my number two. God is not the author of sin, as we'll see in James 1, verse 12 through 8. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creators. So God is allowing this pain in our lives for a purpose, and he is not the author of it. We see that the author of sin began in whenever the angel fell, and that same angel of light, that same evil force is in this world today. But the hope of it is that we can have victory over that. Number three, he also gave the ability to choose. And also, if you look at this, he presented this to Adam and Eve, that they should not touch. And just like we tell our children, or you maybe if you have an employee, or you instruct where there's dangerous areas, maybe it's at work, and even if we're on the highway, we know areas we don't go. We don't drive on the left side of the road. We know where to drive. And so but yet we still have a choice, that we can overlook that and take the consequences, or we can obey. And so we see that God, that it was a choice for Adam and Eve. Again, a biblical perspective of this we could see in Joshua's life. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he was again presenting that to the children of Israel. There is a choice. And here is what's before us. You can take the choice. Number four, God is the ultimate source of all power and authority, and he orchestrates all to his glory and pleasure. Psalm 135, 6 and 7, ESV, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes in lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So just another promise there that it is God that orchestrates our lives. Also Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11. I don't have all these in there, but I'm just going to read that. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things, times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, just reflecting the perspective of pain from a biblical perspective. Now I'd like to just turn and we want to look at our God's quest for you. There is a misspelling in your handouts there. A is pain exposes our pursuit is what I meant to say there. So you can cross that out, that purpose, and write in pursuit. We all, every one of us, are pursuing something in life. There's something that drives us to get out of bed. There's something that drives us to do what we do every day. There's something that is important to you, and I don't know what that is. That can be different for every one of us. It could be money, could be hobbies, work, could be relationships. It could be a desire for acceptance. You fill in the blank. There's a lot that could be there. In any one of these pursuits, people, places, things, we can and we do get preoccupied with trying to pursue God, or we're trying to pursue something in life to fill that void. And we lose sight of really what is behind that pursuit. And that is the love of Christ. And that is the love of Christ for us. When I give all of myself to seeking the face of God and learning the depth of loving him, I find a constant need to be reminded that he, Jesus Christ, is constantly pursuing me. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And so, we may have a lot of focus and drive to pursue something or even pursue God, and that's right and good, but we need to also remember that it's more than just our pursuit of him, but it's also him pursuing us. I have a little highlighted area there, taking a minute to write down something that came to your mind that you are pursuing in life. And then there'll be, toward the end of this, there's another blank to fill out at the end. But just, this is not going to be handed in. It's just something, a little exercise to do. So what came to your mind when we were talking about something that you pursue in life? What is your passion? What are you trying to get out of life? In my own experience, in pain, I resorted to something to fill that, and in that it was competitive. It's called competitive mounted orienting. It was trail riding that was with a horse, and And that really drove a passion, or drove something for me in that my time of life that I was experiencing in the pain, and it filled something. And looking back, I can see it was a way that God was also pursuing me. It wasn't a really fulfilling that, not necessarily, but yet in that time, it was something that I was comfortable with, I enjoyed, it was a passion that I had, and it was a drive for the next trophy, you know, and there was things like that kept me going back. Well, how long did that last? Well, it lasted until God took the horse away from me. And so there was a terminal illness that the horse got, and that was the end. And then that finished my time of that. Did I ever lose my love for horses? No, I still enjoy that. I still enjoy riding. But at this point, that's not where my heart and my passion is. And so we no matter, each one of us has something like that in life, or have had, and we look back and reflect on that, we can see how God was using that for a purpose as well. Okay, just a quick definition of pursued. Psalm 23, verse 6, and I'm going to just read that. Probably say that by memory, but I'd like to pick out something here. As we're reflecting on this pursuit, verse 6 is, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word follow, the Hebrew meaning is to pursue. When I think of that, I just think it's, you know, just something following, tagging along. You know, maybe we hook it up and we bring it with us. It's something that follows. But no, this is a pursuit. This is a flight. This is a following after, an aim to secure. Webster's Dictionary gives a definition to follow in order to overtake, capture, and to kill or defeat. And maybe you've seen pictures of a leopard or a lion or maybe it's a hound dog after a rabbit. And so they are putting every effort in to capture whatever they're pursuing and take it to themselves for to destroy or to keep. Okay, there, point C is God understanding who he is and his goodness, and I have a few verses here to just go over. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. 69:19, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Nahum 1:7 is, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. So there's a condition here that he leaves with us as well. It's a promise, but there's a condition. The condition is that we must trust in him to be able to receive. We must believe, sometimes against all apparent evidence, otherwise, that God is good. All right, let's we're going to get a little more personal here and look at God's pursuit and how personal it is in our lives, as well as a few biblical examples. We don't know much about Jonah. We're going to look at just briefly here. Prior to this, probably part of me thinks that there was a few things that he was making some decisions that maybe weren't the best prior to this as well, because of his choice to do what he did and to run and to flee when God called him. Jonah 1, verse 1, it says, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so God's call was clear and personal. And he came in his presence. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. So he was very personal and in his presence. As he took that path of fleeing, we know that he entered onto a ship. And we also see the call in Jonah 1, verse 6. It says, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So the captain came specifically to him. It was also a personal call. Throughout this whole time, you would think that this would shake Jonah just a bit. So no, that didn't. He prepared a great fish. Now in verse 17 of chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we also see that took place. Well, what happened after the 3 days and three nights? God had the fish, vomited him up on the shore, and he decided he would go and follow through. And then he became angry at what God had done and how he saved the Ninevites. And then God prepared the gourd and to shade him, and then as well as a worm to take that away. Each of those prepared words, there's several prepared. I'm not going to go look at all those, but all reflect, they mean to appoint. It's not like God just made one fish that was big enough to do the job. I believe there was many fish there, but he just appointed one to do it. And he appointed this gourd. And so as you think about that, the next time you read through that, think about the word appoint. The story of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2, says the Lord, God had not forsaken the living or the dead, is my point there. God had not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. So God had not forsaken them. And also God had drawn Naomi back to her land. And we see that, and that was part of this redeeming. He orchestrated Ruth to enter the correct field. And so these ways, as we look at the pursuit being personal, this was not just a broad, he was very personal in how he approached each of them and each of the characters in that story. Elijah. I don't believe I'm going to read the 1 Kings 17, 1 through 9, but just look at the personal care and the personal delight that God takes in caring for his children, and specifically Elijah. this was more than just as he went to hide. It was more than just a place to hide. It was a place that God was going to teach him how to be God-dependent. It was a hiding place. It was a brook to drink from. It was ravens that brought the food. And then it was a Shunammite woman that he met that prepared him food as well from her very small portion. So often we put God in such a small box, and yet he is there. He's wanting to deliver a lot more. Okay, God's pursuit is personal also in that he knew you before you were created. Psalm 139:19, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before the single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. It's verse 17. He created the very special person that you are, and he called you by name. I redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. This is also from Isaiah 43. Again, I have the reference there. Feel free to look that up later. Half of verse 1 and verse 2, part of verse 2 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And so that just a very personal thing that we can claim no matter what we're facing. A personal creation, Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So just a reflection of the identity that we have with Christ. We're created in his image. Okay, God's pursuit is passionate. There are no roadblocks in God's search for you. Just the other day, I went to Indianapolis, and it's about a two-hour drive, and I got almost to the destination, and then streets were blocked off. And so I had to just kind of keep going around until I could find a place through to get back to where I was wanting to be. And, you know, I thought about that as just as God's searching for us, as God's calling out us by name, there's no roadblocks. There's nothing that he is up against. And as we look at that, I'd like to think of just a brief on the story of the lost sheep in Luke 15. We know the song, the 90 and 9, and it's just a beautiful reflection, a beautiful poem and a hymn that shows the care of the shepherd and what he will do to find that sheep. Even though there was 99 still there, there was one that was lost. It's an intimate portrait of our God who pursues us. Another example would be the lost coin in Luke chapter 15. Verse 8, either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's how much passion he has for us and for our lives to be redeemed. Okay, our Father is a seeking one. number Father is seeking John 4:23. It says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and the truth, and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is seeking. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to find. We see that in 2 Chronicles 16:19 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." And that perfect doesn't mean that there's no faults in us, but it's that perfect is a heart that is striving, a heart that is trying to do God's will. And that's who he's looking for. Also, a father who scans the horizon for the return of the prodigal son. We could think of Luke 15 as well there, and how the father just stood there, just waiting and longingly looking. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He doesn't just answer when we call. He has been deliberately wooing us to himself before we ever called. Just as a bridegroom pursues his bride that has completely captivated his heart, there is a drawing factor that Christ has for each one of us. He predestinated a lovingly planned for us to be adopted to himself as his own children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the kind intention and good pleasure of his will. Okay, God's pursuit has purpose. Look at a couple areas here. Number one, that to bring us to repentance. And if you look at Jonah's life again, we reflect on him just briefly, is God was calling him, he was drawing him to that point even of his own life for repentance. He sent the storm. He sent the captain to call upon him. He uses others in our lives to call on us. He uses other circumstances, things that come into our lives for us to hear that call of repentance. And that call was to repent. I mean, he gave that last, I think it's in Jonah 1 verse 6, where the captain says, "Arise and call to your God." And so it was just another plea for Jonah. This could have changed, I believe, if Jonah would have repented right then and there. But he didn't do that until he was in the fish's belly. Number two, to be there is to fall down and worship him who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. God's ultimate goal for each and every one of us is to enter into that relationship with him, and then he will go to any length to make that happen. Also, to know Christ intimately. See, there is to find refuge in abiding in Christ. John 15:5, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." I have a picture hanging in my office, this very one. This is a drawing, and it is peace in the midst of the storm. There's a tiny dove that rests, it's really hard to see that lighting, but it's right in here with the crashing waves all around, and just depicting of the rest that each one of us can have in the storms of life. And there is also evil present in the world, which is shown by this outline here, which is supposed to be look like a, you know, a I guess the devil's face. We don't know how he looks, but an evil look. But yet in the middle of that, we see a cross. And that's right here. Christ died to and rose again, which there's an empty tomb. You can't see it with the lighting, but it's right up in here. And has conquered that. It doesn't take away the evil that's in the world, but it does give us victory because we have Christ that is here. This is Christ's head. You can see the outline. That is ever present as well, protecting us through that storm of life. And so just something to remind myself and those anyone else that sees it is that we can also find that rest right there in that little nest of that Christ has. The emotions we feel as we first go through difficult experiences are not static. They morph into subtle but extremely influential conclusions about God, ourselves, others, and life. Yet these major changes in what we believe have not been well thought out. We have not put ourselves through a careful theological reevaluation. Rather, our unresolved feelings become our interpretations of life. Emotions morph into conclusions, and we end up not believing the things we say we believe. This can be a little bit like you stepped on my toes there. You know, there's some things that our unresolved feelings become our interpretations in life. And so feelings are important, but it's important to be able to evaluate them so that we can make right conclusions. Okay, just this last bit here, I'd like to just look at the potter and the clay. God created us to be useful. In our pain, we were still drawn out to be a useful vessel. And I don't know how much you know about making pottery. I don't know a lot, but I've watched that happen, and I really like the analogy of, as we look at our own lives as being that vessel. We could turn to Jeremiah 18. This is where God asked him to go down to the potter's shed and to see what he was doing to pull a pot off the shelf. So the very first step of making a vessel is gathering the clay. And this is done with great care by the potter. It is drawn out from a hole in the ground that is stinky, that is dirty, and is disgusting. It's a smelly pit. But yet it is drawn with much care until he figures out which the clay, the type of mud that he wants to use. And you think of the verse in Psalms of that he brought us up out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock. Each one of us has baggage, brokenness, pain, hurts in our lives. But in our filth and in our sins, Christ drew us out for a purpose. And then it goes on to cleaning the clay. With much care, the potter kneads and molds the clay. You may think about kneading dough. Whoever makes bread, that there's there's a lot of just pushing and turning, and you know, and that same type of kneading happens in that clay as they prepare it to go on the wheel. And in that, he's searching also for any impurities, twigs, any dirt, any of that is not the same source, any stones, anything that needs to be gotten out. And God turns on the great spotlight of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives in that process as well, and points out the areas that need to be removed. All those impurities, the air pockets that are in the clay, all of that needs to get removed. Is this a painless experience? No, not at all. If a clay pot could talk and that preparation, it would not like that at all, and neither do we, and yet it's important. And in that, we must be open to the Holy Spirit. We must be open to hearing, to receiving that instruction that he gives through that process. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." John 14, 21, and then there's also some from 23 and 4. Our natural desire is to get off the table, get off the block where this is happening, and to run. You know, we want to remove ourselves. And we had collies growing up, big dogs, and they would, we really enjoyed them, but they would somehow, they were really prone to getting ticks. And, you know, a dog tick is, it gets fat, and they had to be removed. Did the dog like it? Not at all. But we had to hold them, and they wanted to run. Well, did that help the situation? No, it didn't get them removed. And so the same way that there's pain like that needs to be removed, whatever that is in our life has to come out, and it's not painless. So we must not rush the potter. Another thing I think of in cleaning the plate, we must not rush the potter. We must submit to his will in our own lives. Sometimes we feel like, well, okay, that's enough. We're going to be good enough now. Let's go. But yet we have to surrender and allow him to clean. Shaping the clay, the potter forms the clay and begins in... clean clay brings into a lump on the wheel, and he begins to shape it. During this time, it's spinning, and his hands are what shapes it, and he can adjust that shape and that by how he holds his hands, and as he's creating that and drawing out the middle. At times, we may know what areas God is wanting to change in our lives, but usually the problem isn't one of knowing what God wants, but it is the problem of our will and not just accepting and doing and obeying. We may allow God to shape us at first, but then we resist him, and we will have to be returned to the wheel. So one more thing on shaping the clay. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so in that shaping, we do need to fall down and ask for God's mercy as we recognize our sin, as we recognize that fault that needs to be cleaned. The drying the vessel, at this point, it's time to be dried, and it sits on the shelf. And the potter allows it to dry. This is before it goes into the oven for the firing. And before he puts us in the heat, he fills us with treasures. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You know, there is treasures that each one of us have in our lives, and those come from God. So firing the vessel, this the heat is turned up to 2,000 plus degrees, and that is very, very hot. And but it is important for that because there's a change in molecular structure in that clay that bonds it together. And that is, needs to be that way in order for it to be hard and durable, so that we can use it to hold water, use it to drink out of, use it for to eat out of, whatever that may be. Some of us may be in the furnace today. I don't know what everyone's experience is and where they're at in their journey. There may be filled, their lives may be filled with yours, maybe trial, and there may be heartache. And we, you may wonder, does God still love you? What is this heat doing to me? Why am I here? Don't lose heart, because God is perfecting you into this beautiful vessel that he wants to use and be able to, you to be able to serve him in. From the same lump of clay, the potter can create a, he can create a coffee mug, a flower vase, a bowl, many different items that can be created. At times, we're maybe not satisfied with how God made us, but we must accept the potter's choice and how we were made and whose family we were a part of, who our parents are, what our height is, what our physical makeup is. It must be accepted. Paul says in Romans 9:20, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou formed me thus?" And, you know, we stand here and we say, foolish, you know, but yet so many times we make decisions out of that thought process. That finished vessel brings joy to the Creator. God invites you to enter the holiest of holies and come to sit on the mercy seat under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." God's greatest answer to evil is not prevention, but redemption. As you choose to dwell there today, tomorrow, the next day, remember that he is still redeeming you and that you are a chosen vessel. He has called you out by name. God bless each one of you.